As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being any longer able to contain himself, he broke out with such a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he broke his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife," said he, "and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except, the which I see not, some way of escape may be found, whereby we may be delivered." At this, his relations were sore amazed, not for that they believed what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzied distemper had gotten into his head. Therefore, it drawing towards night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day, wherefore, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. He told them worse and worse. He also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. They also thought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surly carriages to him. Sometimes they would deride, sometimes they would chide, and sometimes they would quite neglect him. Wherefore he began to retire himself to his chamber, to pray for and pity them, and also to console his own misery. He would also walk solitarily in the field, sometimes reading and sometimes praying. And thus for some days he spent this time. Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields that he was, as he was wont to do, reading in his book and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run, yet he stood still, because as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment, and I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor am I able to do the second." And said Evangelist, "Why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils?" The man answered, "Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet. And, sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution, and the thoughts of these things make me cry." Then said Evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" He answered, "Because I know not whither to go." And then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." That is how John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress, begins. This is the best edition of it. You should buy this on Amazon as soon as you get home. He is telling the story of the fate of the city of destruction. And that is the fate we are about to read of in Jeremiah 50 to 51. If you will turn there with me in your Bibles, Jeremiah 50 to 51. What Bunyan calls the city of destruction, the Bible calls Babylon. The point of this text, which is about the judgment of Babylon, Jeremiah 50 to 51, is that God will punish our world's revolt and save the repentant, unlikely though it now seems. He will do it. Now you may be wondering, how did you make that sneaky, sly little move from judging Babylon to judging the world? I'm going to tell you, and you can follow along in your notes, in your insert. There are two principles of interpretation that help us to make this move. First, in the Bible, there are two great cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon represents mankind's kingdom in organized rebellion against God. Starting in Genesis 11, verse 4, instead of filling the earth as God said, they centralized in a city to make a name for themselves and to build a tower all the way up to heaven. That's Babylon. Get it? And it represents the pride and rebellion of man against God. Jerusalem represents God's kingdom in his holiness, in his presence, and in his people. Jerusalem is where God's people live, with God's presence at the very center in the temple. Babylon represents the kingdom of man in his arrogant revolt and self-delusion. Jerusalem signifies the kingdom of God and his sovereignty. We're all citizens of one city or another spiritually, in our hearts, in our allegiances and loyalties. And the Bible ends with Babylon judged in Revelation 17 to 18. And the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to fill and renew the whole earth in Revelation 21. You might say that the whole Bible is the tale of two cities. Second principle of interpretation, God is going to work in the future as he has in the past. This is not slipshod, second-rate exegesis. This is not theologizing. This is following the way the Bible itself interprets the Bible, the way the New Testament interprets the Old, the way the prophets interpret the law. The Old Testament prophets themselves see God's past acts of judgment and salvation as paradigms or models or patterns for God's future acts of judgment and salvation. God will act in the future as he did in the past, but God's future acts will be greater than his past ones. God's past act of creation, for example, will be surpassed in the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which starts in our own hearts by creating us anew with new loves and loyalties for the things of God. God's past acts of the exodus from Egypt will be surpassed in the new exodus from sin and judgment. And God's past act of judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah serves as a warning about God's future judgments, and even Jeremiah himself acknowledges that. Jeremiah 50, verse 40. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell in Babylon, and no son of man shall sojourn in her. Jeremiah takes Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis as the pattern for God's future and final judgment of Babylon, both the city and the world. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 2:6 that by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, and he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah is not just a history lesson. It's an anticipation of what's going to happen in the future. This is Scripture instructing us to read Jeremiah 50 and 51 then, not merely as a history lesson of what God did back in Babylon's day, but as a warning to us today that God will judge the whole world at the end of time for its systematic, organized revolt against God's goodness and authority. God will do in the future what we're about to read in Jeremiah 50 and 51 to the whole world. And that's why we need to preach it. That's why we need to know it. But then you might ask, well, why in the world would God destroy what he created? Whoa, 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 time out. Stop the truck. I thought God created the whole world. If God created the whole world and he loves the world, then why in the world would he destroy the world? Well, Jeremiah 50 and 51 gives us six really good reasons. But these chapters don't really give you much of an outline. They kind of paint a big mosaic. So instead of walking through the text as if it were kind of a linear argument, we're going to look at it as a big picture. picture and the lens that's going to make sense of the whole is the question, why is God going to judge the world he created? Why will God judge the world he created? And there are six reasons that God gives us in Jeremiah 50 to 51. So we're not going to read the whole text all the way through. These are really long chapters, but we are going to read them piecemeal. And so I've given you all the text references on your handout so that you don't get lost, okay? So first point of the outline, God will judge the world. Why is God going to judge the world that he created? He will judge the world to vindicate his sovereignty. He will judge the world to vindicate his sovereignty. And his sovereignty as creator, king, judge, and warrior. He will judge the world to vindicate his sovereignty as creator. Look there in chapter 51, not chapter 50, but 51. You're going to have to turn a page or two. 51, 14 to 19. Chapter 51, verses 14 to 19. Here's why he's going to judge the world. To vindicate his sovereignty as creator. It is he who made the heaven and earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mists rise from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. That's in the Bible. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all these things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God formed everything. God created everything. People, nations, animals, planets, moons, stars, trees, everything. All by himself. Without any competition, without any difficulty, without it even being difficult, he said, and it was so. The world willfully ignores God's sovereignty as creator and revolts against him by creating their own idols, images and myths that they think they can manipulate so that the gods will serve the people rather than the people serving God. And God is going to right that wrong. And he is going to punish that sin. He will vindicate his own sovereignty as creator by revealing himself as the one who punishes all false worship and all of those who willfully ignore that he created them and their environment. He will judge the world to vindicate his sovereignty as king. Look there in chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, behold, excuse me, this is 51.1. 51.1. I'm getting confused. Yep, 51.1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, which is another name for Babylon, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Then drop down to 51.11. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So God is king of the nations. God is over the nations, and he is stirring up the kings of the nations against a particular king of a particular nation, Babylon. He appointed their leaders, and he stirs some of them up against Nebuchadnezzar. But that vengeance language there indicates that he is also judge. Chapter 51, verses 52 to 53. Chapter 51, 52 to 53. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, like they tried to do in Genesis 11, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. From all appearances, though, God's judgment seems unbelievable. I mean, look there again. Whatever Babylon tries to do, however high she might try to build. So Babylon builds itself. And it looks so big, it looks indomitable. It looks like Babylon's going to go undefeated. But from God's perspective, God's judgment on Babylon is inevitable and unavoidable. No matter how high you build, I will tear you down, God says, to an unbelieving, willfully ignorant world. He will also vindicate his sovereignty as a warrior in chapter 50, verses 24 to 25. I set a snare for you. I'm the one who set the snare. I'm the one who set the trap. I ambush you. And you were taken, O Babylon, and you didn't even know it. You did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath. That's in the Bible too. God always catches the crafty in their craftiness. God is the ultimate strategist, the ultimate tactician, the ultimate warrior. He has every weapon at his disposal, and his arsenal includes every created thing. To go to war against this God is foolishness. God will beat every unbeliever at his own game. And God's judgment is not just cosmic or ethereal. It's not just principial or natural. It's personal. Chapter 50, verse 13. Chapter 50, verse 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited. Chapter 50, verse 15. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Chapter 50, verse 25. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath. Wrath is a personal thing. Chapter 50, verse 28, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God. Karma is not Christianity. And Christianity is not karma. Consequence is not merely cosmic or natural. God is personal. His wrath is personal. His vengeance is personal. And our sins against him are personal. And God's judgment is intentional. Look there in chapter 50, verse 45. It's intentional. Therefore, hear the plan. Hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon. And the purpose that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. Again in chapter 51, verse 12. For the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. Again in 51, 29. For the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand. There is nothing random or ad hoc or spontaneous about God's judgment. It is well thought through, well planned. He purposes it. He's not making it up as he goes. And he is not flying off the handle. God doesn't judge people because he can't control his anger at them. He purposes his anger. God plans to judge, he carries out that plan, and he owes no one an apology for it. So friend, not respecting God's sovereignty is the most certain way to experience his judgment. Not respecting God's sovereignty is the most certain way to experience his judgment. You must respect God as creator, king, judge, and warrior. Or he will have no respect to you and to your plight under his wrath. God created you and all things for his glory. So he is king, rightfully, over all of us. But because we all revolted against his rights over us as creator and king, he also now is our judge an executioner. That's why the doctrine of creation is under such assault today from the worldview of scientism with a capital S. Now look, science is good. I just want to go on the record. I hope this is being recorded. Science is good. We like science. We celebrate the discovery of God's world. But that is what we think science is. The discovery of God's world and how it works. Scientism seeks to shut God out from his creation so we need not recognize his sovereignty as king or judge. Scientism is trying to discover God's world and then denying that God created it. But God is smarter than scientism. And he is setting a snare for those who remain staunchly committed to it and to every other godless worldview. And we don't want that for people who believe in scientism. We don't want people who believe in scientism to be judged. I want to go on the record. I hope this is being recorded. Christians don't want people who believe in scientism to be judged by God. We want them to be saved. We want them to have God's mercy, just like we all need God's mercy because of our sins against him. But we want to warn unbelievers as well that the snare God will set will send every godless person to a real and eternal hell. But sinner, that doesn't have to be you. God warns you like this because he wants you to repent of your willful ignorance of his sovereignty as creator and king and judge. He wants you to submit to him. He is calling you. And we submit to God in Jesus. Jesus is the one who calmed the sea, who commanded the demons, and who heals every disease. He endured God's judgment on the cross for all the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe in him. And God raised him from the dead to prove that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and to prove that Jesus is the one who deserves to judge the living and the dead. So we encourage you, turn to Jesus to avoid the wrath that is coming on the city of destruction, all the earth. Second, God will judge the world for openly defying him. That's his second good reason for judging the whole world at the end of time. God will judge the world for openly defying him. Look there in chapter 50, verse 11 and 12. Chapter 50, verses 11 and 12. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in their pasture, and neigh like stallions. You ever seen a horse come out of his stable after a long time being cooped up? That thing goes wild. You better watch it. You better not be standing behind it. He's kicking. He's running around. This is how the world acts, as if God has no authority over them. The world revels in defying God's reality and word. And yet God's judgment is still inevitable. Look at how free the world looks to you right now. Look at all of your unbelieving friends. They assume there is no God, and their lives normally show it. They do whatever they want to do. And yet, as unbelievable as God's judgment is to them, God's judgment is still inevitable. Look at what God will do in chapter 50, verse 12. Your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. He says that to the whole world. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled. Babylon was the greatest kingdom of the world up to that point. Everybody did business with Babylon. Babylon was the place to be, and you did not want to be on Babylon's bad side. And this is God making both a threat and a promise to that kingdom and to the whole world. The whole world thinks God's judgment is a joke. Babylon thought it was a joke. And God says, you will see. You will see like Babylon saw, but only after it's too late, if you don't repent and believe now. Chapter 50, verse 24. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord.
the unbelieving heart and unbelieving mankind in systematic rebellion against God, we always think that we're smarter than God. That's why we openly defy Him. The world thinks our science and technology have rendered faith in God foolish and obsolete, but the Creator is wiser than the creature. When God sets the snare, even the smartest people are going to play right into His hand. The world does not realize it until it's caught. That's why we have to preach the gospel. That's why we have to preach judgment and salvation as a church. Nobody else is going to warn them, and they won't figure it out on their own. Chapter 50, verses 29 to 32. For she has proudly defied the Lord. There it is. The Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up. That's how God talks to the world. He's warning. The essence of the modern mindset is defiance against God. It's very difficult to deny that. The whole project of the modern self and society is to defy God's truth in order to replace it with our own truth. The spirit of our time defies God's creation of humanity and His design for human sexuality and marriage. It defies the authority of Scripture, the divinity of Jesus, the objectivity of ethics, the sufficiency and even need of Scripture or Christ's blood atonement for sins, even the meaningfulness of reality itself. Because, of course, if reality doesn't mean anything, then neither do my actions, and I can be free to do as I please. The defiance of God is itself what the church must defy. We have to defy the world's defiance of God. We defy the world's defiance of God with our holy submission to God. We defy the world's willful ignorance of God's judgment by preaching His authority and His right to judge. And we defy the world's willful ignorance of Christ and the gospel by preaching Christ from all of Scripture and preaching the gospel of the cross without omission and without apology. And we do this in part by our own courageous, personal evangelism in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our homes, in our schools. And Christian, this defiance of God by the world is the very reason you should not love the world. Christian, you should not love worldliness. You should not love things that are like the world's way of thinking and acting and feeling and defying God. You shouldn't want to fit into this world as a system that excuses and encourages your own sins. But Christian, you do realize that's exactly what you're doing and what you're wanting when you look at pornography. Or when you're tempted to cheat on your taxes. Or when you wish you could just keep all your money for yourself. Christian, you cannot take part in the world's sins without sharing in the world's doom. So, brother, sister, if you envy the wicked now, know for certain you will not envy their damnation. No matter how exciting it seems to defy God and be willfully ignorant of Him now, that will never succeed. Not in the end. Third, God will judge the world for worshiping everything but Him. God will judge the world for worshiping everything but Him. In chapter 50, verses 35 to 38, God will send a sword against Babylon's leaders and warriors. It's chapter 50, verses 35 to 38. A drought against its waters. In other words, God will take away Babylon's wisdom, strength, and money so that they will not be able to think, fight, or buy their way out of God's judgment. And He is saying that not only to the kingdom of Babylon, but to the whole world. And He gives the reason in chapter 50, verse 38. for it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. And this is how the passage started, as a condemnation of false gods, all the way back in chapter 50, verse 2. Bel is put to shame, Babylon's god. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. And that critique of idolatry is sustained through chapter 51, verses 17 to 19. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. Now, of course, we know all that today. We read that kind of stuff today and think, how could humanity be so pre-modern? Morons. Right? None of us are bowing down to idols like Merodach or Bel. We know better than that. We have iPhones. But we might just bow down to the market. It's not to say investing is bad. It's often wise, but the temptation is always to trust market and money more than the God who gives the ability to make wealth. And Paul says our greed is idolatry in Colossians 3, whether for money or sex or power. If you are greedy, you are an idolater. We might bow down to whatever gets us the most likes on Facebook or the most followers on Twitter. We might bow down to our appetites when we overeat instead of trusting that man doesn't live on bread alone but on every word that comes from God's mouth. We bow down to our own image when we stretch the truth to make ourselves look good, or when we devote excessive time to an effort to physical fitness or appearance. We might even bow down to the ideas of safety for our children or success in our own work or in our children's lives. If we let those things get in the way of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the world and in our loved ones. So Christian, what competes with God for your ultimate loyalties and priorities and fear? That's your idol. Well, how do we know when we struggle with idolatry? What are some telltale signs? Well, it often shows up in prayerlessness. The essence of idolatry is to trust and love and rely on something in a way that only God can deserve or deliver on. So when our hearts are trusting in something other than God and Christ, prayer begins to seem irrelevant. Men often trust in their own work, the effort and hours they put in, and the reputation it earns them, their own skill and their area of expertise. Women often trust too much in their own intuition or influence. Pastors and elders can idolize their own perceived wisdom. And all of that trust in self can lead naturally to prayerlessness. The assumption is, well, if I don't do it, if I don't know it, if I don't figure it out, if I don't feel and intuit my way through it, no one else is going to do that. I mean, God's not going to do the work for me, and I'm good at it anyway. So it seems way more productive to work than to pray. Friends, it's sad to say, but whole churches can be marked by prayerlessness because of their idolatry of self and skill and sin. Churches can trust in the strength of their own commitment to orthodoxy, as if holding to right doctrine and listening to enough sermons can make corporate prayer unnecessary. If we're just strong enough in our doctrinal commitments, friends, what do you think sustains the strength of doctrinal commitment? You? Me? Brothers and sisters, our prayer life, both individual and corporate, shows us where we have deposited our trust. Our prayer life together as a congregation is our shared corporate testimony that unless the Lord is the one who builds the house, the builders build in vain, no matter how orthodox they may be. Demons are orthodox. A prayerless congregation will remain a powerless congregation. Even our great hero, Charles Spurgeon himself, said, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." What place does the prayer meeting hold in your esteem as a Christian? Corporate prayer helps us avoid trusting in our own work, in our gifting, even in our orthodoxy. Wherever the fruit of prayer is dead, self-righteousness grows like a weed. Because self is left anesthetized to its need of God's power and blessing. And prayer is the thing that makes you sensitive to your need for God's power and blessing. Corporate prayer is how we battle the subtle idolatries that lurk under the floorboards of any congregation. So friend, if you're a member of Grace Covenant or if you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist and you've not made it a habit to join us for prayer on Sunday nights, we would just invite you. Join us. You and we need it more than we think. Because that's where we show God that we are treating Him alone as God by relying on Him and not on self or gift or savvy. The Spirit alone gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We should also realize that our homemade mental images of God are also idols. When we think of God as all mercy and no judgment, we've just hammered out a mental idol that distorts God's identity and minimizes His majesty and gives Him a slanted face. When we think of God as if He were not sovereign or in control over all the nations and people and realms, we've made an image of God that we can kind of just put in our pocket. We can just take Him out when we want to look at Him. He's like a toy, like a hobby to us. To think of God as a genie in a bottle, only there to make my dreams come true. That's a mental idol that really just deifies self and self's desires. When we assume God cannot see us, when we nurture secret sins in our homes and hearts, that's a mental idol that assumes God cannot see us and that God is no more alive or aware than a block of wood. Anytime we want to blind God to what we want to do, we just shut His eyes. We just put Him under a blanket. And when we treat God as if He ought to be satisfied with our leftovers, that is a cheap mental image of God. If we ignore Jesus as the express and living image of God, then we color a mental character of God that's unworthy of Him. God will judge the world for worshiping everything but Him. So worship nothing other than Him. No mental image of Him either. Fourth, God will judge the world to punish His punishers. God will judge the world to punish His punishers. Look there in chapter 50, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 50, verses 17 and 18. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel off into exile, late 700s BC. And now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. But then skip ahead to chapter 51, verse 7. Babylon, God says, was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. So wait a minute. God's going to punish Babylon for mistreating Judah and taking Judah into exile, destroying the temple. And yet Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. The Lord's the one who poured Babylon's anger out on Judah as God's own anger. Babylon was God's cup of wrath in God's hand for God's purpose of judging the nations. And he makes the same point with a different image in chapter 51, verse 20 and 25. You, Babylon, are a hammer. My hammer, he says. You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you, I break nations in pieces. With you, I destroy kingdoms. With you, I break in pieces the horse and his rider. With you, I break in pieces the chariot and the charioteer. With you, I break in pieces man and woman. With you, I break in pieces. With you, I. With you, I. With you, I. With you, I. I do these things with you. I use you to carry out my judgment. 10 times in a row. With you, I. God says to the greatest kingdom on earth. And then verses 24 to 25, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Because I am against you, a destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth, I will stretch out my hand against you. I used you to judge, and now I am judging you. God is the one who sent Babylon to gnaw on Israel's bones. God's the one who poured out Babylon's violence like wine on the nations to make them reel in a stupor. God's the one who swung Babylon like a hammer to break the nations. And now God is the one who will repay Babylon for doing to the nations all that God sent Babylon to do to them. Yes, that's the teaching of the Bible. That's how sovereign God is. Part of what it means for God to be God is that he can use one wicked nation to punish another wicked nation without ever incurring any guilt or contracting any sin himself in the process. And then he even reserves the right to turn and punish the punisher for the wickedness inherent in punishing other nations. He can use a dirty nation to mete out his own righteous punishment, and when they mete out God's righteous punishment in a dirty way, God turns and punishes the punisher. That is what it means to be God alone. And we should not mock that. And we should not doubt it. We should marvel at it. That should amaze you. There's no other being who has the right or ability to act like that. We should praise God that he can use evil to punish evil and then punish the evil punishers without ever perpetrating a single sin himself. God is the only one who has it like that over all humanity. And notice in Jeremiah 50, verse 24, I will repay Babylon. God's judgment is not always remedial or merely rehabilitative. It is retributive, a repayment, a punishment. God repays, God punishes, God avenges. He does that. And he has that right as creator, king, and judge of a people who have all revolted against him for no good reason. Friend, if you cannot say that about God, then you are worshiping a mental image of your own making that is not worthy of him. Fifth, God will judge the world to win and vindicate his people. God will judge the world to win and vindicate his people. God says of the time of Babylon's punishment in Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 5, in those days and at that time, when I punish Babylon, when I punish the world, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. God goes after the world in punishment in part because he's coming for his people in mercy. God's judgment of his enemies frees his people to approach him. And notice how they approach him. Together. Together. They will cry as they come. They will ask the way to the city of God. And they will commit. Look there again in chapter 50, verse 5. Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. Christian, contrition commits corporately. That's the lesson there. If you are contrite about your sins, your contrition, your sorrow over your sin will lead you to commit together to being God's people together with others of God's people. It goes entirely against the grain of the whole Bible and the intention of redemption for you to say, I'm a Christian and I don't need the church as much as other people need the church because I'm a theology nerd or because I'm really busy. Everyone who is redeemed, everyone who cries over their own sin heads to Zion. Everyone. They do it together. When you are contrite over your sin, you don't just look up and say, God, I'm so sorry about my sin. You look around and you say, who else is sorry about their sin? You guys sorry? Are you sorry? Let's get together. Let's be sorry together. And let's seek God together. Don't you want that to be the ethos of this church? I would dare say you cannot be a Christian. You don't even know what it means to be redeemed if this is not your response. If redemption from your sins doesn't call out of your heart a commitment to Zion, to the city of God, to the population of that city in the churches, man, you got your wires crossed. God didn't save you just to send you home. He saved you to give you a whole new citizenship. And you know where you exercise and show that citizenship? You show it all week in your behavior. And you show it here with these people by treating us as your family. And as the citizenry to whom you have committed to live out the Christian life together. That's non-negotiable. That's not just, oh, Paul's on this thing about the church again. You really need to agree with that. Because it's in the Bible. That's how saved people respond in the Bible. When commitment is lacking, contrition is incomplete. One great evidence, then, of the maturity of your contrition, your sorrow for your sin, is that you commit to God, you commit to His people, and you prioritize that commitment. God proves the depth of your contrition by the dependability of your commitment. So do you say, let us join ourselves, or just, I join myself? Good job, self. How important to you is that little word, us? If you wish you could live the Christian life without committing to the church, I don't think you're as sorry for your sins as you think you are. Now let's keep reading in chapter 50, verse 20. In those days, chapter 50 and verse 20, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave
as a remnant. Once God judges the world for sin, he will come to his people. He will find no sin in us. None. Wonderful. We will be saved to sin no more. And because Jesus died and rose, we sing already today, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Iniquity will be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. That phrase is why you don't have to fear the judgment of God if you're in Christ. Let's pick it up in Jeremiah 50, verses 33 to 35. Thus says the Lord of hosts, chapter 50, verses 33 to 35. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. Church, God knows the plight of his people. He knows the spirit of our age and the danger the world poses to us. He knows that many churches have been overrun by worldliness. He knows that you are tempted by that same worldliness too. And in the midst of all those dangers, in the middle of all our fears and sorrows for the church, he says to us, your Redeemer is strong. Your Redeemer is strong. He will surely plead your cause. He will surely plead your cause. Even when the church has been infiltrated and overrun by the world like Israel and Judah, God will plead the cause of his remnant. He will give us rest, and he will give the world more trouble than it bargained for. Brothers and sisters, this is why we can persevere as happy soldiers of Christ, because our Redeemer is strong, and he promises to plead our cause. God's word assures us in Jeremiah 51, verse 5, for Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. God is faithful to his people. He will make us wait. And it may seem as if he has forsaken us for a time. It seemed like that, perhaps, in Jesus' humanity as he hung on the cross and asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will test our faith, but he will not make us wait for him forever. And when God's people respond to his faithfulness, they say in chapter 51, verses 10 to 11, the Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. God vindicates, his people give him all the glory, and where do they end up? In Zion. God's people in God's place gather together in Zion, the place of the living temple, together, the church. The church in the world still laments her own sorrows. Chapter 51, verses 34 to 37. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. You just feel the slumping of the shoulders. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. Like a dish in a sink. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon, let the inhabitants of Zion say. My blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, let Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. And in verse 44, and I will punish Bel and Babylon and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed. God invites the church to leave vengeance to him. When Christians are martyred around the world, when our name is dragged through the mud or through the courts in America, when churches are burned and harassed, when Christians are ridiculed, God says, you come here, you leave all that to me. You love them, and you leave all that to me. This doctrine, this practice of leaving vengeance to God, is one of the greatest helps in loving our enemies. We are free to love the world for Christ's sake and for its own salvation, because God remains free to judge it for his own sake and for ours.
And since God is going to judge the world to win and vindicate his people, we should make sure that we're with God's people and not with the world. Time and again, God tells his people, get out of Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 8, flee from the midst of Babylon. 51:6, flee from the midst of Babylon, that everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering to her. 51:45, go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Friend, God's judgment is coming on the world quickly, so we at all best side with God against it. Semicolon, however, comma. That doesn't mean that we are to take some sort of protectionist or isolationist stance towards the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Listen, Christian, you should have unbelieving friends. You should have unbelieving friends. I could emphasize every word of that sentence. You should have unbelieving friends. 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 I can't make it any clearer. You shouldn't be trying to isolate yourself from everybody that doesn't think like you. That makes you useless for the gospel in their lives. Don't be useless. Know somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. After all, how did you hear the gospel? Most adult converts hear the gospel first from a Christian friend. But what we should distance ourselves from is not unbelieving people then, but from their sinful practices. We don't run away from worldly people. We run away from falling in love with the world's mentality. We use the things of the world as if they don't matter at all. We don't try to dress the church up in the world's clothes. And above all, we pursue holiness. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, declares the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what should characterize our church. Kindness to unbelievers, holiness in our behavior. Is that how you treat the Christian life? Or are you just kind of coasting? Repentance takes God's side against sin and against the world's moral rebellion against God. This is why we're careful to interview prospective church members. We want to see not just an understandable profession of faith, but a credible profession of faith that treats repentance as a natural and crucial fruit of genuine faith. God addresses us with the same call to holy living in Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven. Babylon was trying to build her way to heaven, and now her sins are heaped high as heaven. And God has remembered all her iniquities. Christian, the world in its sinful sinful seduction is not your friend. The world is not your friend. It looks shiny. It looks beautiful. It looks satisfying, not your friends. Sixth and finally, God will judge the world to end all evil and organize rebellion against him. 51:13, O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. 51:26, no stone shall be taken from you for a corner and no stone for a foundation. You shall be a perpetual waste, declares the Lord. We're not saving any stone from your big wall to rebuild. We're not rebuilding. Rise no more, it says in verses 63 and 64. The Bible's view of history is not cyclical. It's linear, and it's all coming to an end in judgment. Evil's not going to last forever. Sin will not have the last word. The world will not go on forever defying God and persecuting the church. God will end it. So hope in him. He has already judged the sins of his own trusting people in the death of Jesus on the cross. And God has raised Jesus from the dead to prove to all the world that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed and approved to judge the world in righteousness. So, church, let's be distinct from the world. Let's quit acting as if we're missing out on the world's pleasures when in reality we're being saved from its punishments. Let's trust in Jesus to plead our cause because our Redeemer is strong. Then said Evangelist, if this be thy condition, why standest thou still? He answered, because I know not whither to go. Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, fly from the wrath to come. The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, whither must I fly? Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, do you see that yonder wicket gate? The man said, no. Then said the other, do you see yonder shining light, by which Bunyan means the word of God? He says, yes, I think I do. Then said Evangelist, keep that light, keep the word of God in your eye, and go up directly thereto, so shalt thou see the gate, which symbolizes Jesus. At which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. So when I saw my dream, the man began to run. Now he had not run very far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, life, life, eternal life! So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain. The neighbors also came out to see him run. And as he ran, some mocked, others threatened, and some cried after him to return. Now among those that did so, there were two that were resolved to fetch him back by force. The name of the one was Obstinate, and the name of the other was Pliable. Now by this time the man got a good distance from them, but however, they were not resolved to pursue him. When they did, and in a little time they overtook him, then said the man, neighbors, wherefore are you come? They said, to persuade you to go back with us. But he said, well, that can by no means be. You dwell, said he, in the city of destruction, the place also where I was born. I see it to be so. And dying there, sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, to go along with me. What? Said Obstinate. Leave our friends and our comforts behind us? Yes, said Christian. For that was his name. Because that is all what you should forsake. It is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. And if you will go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as I myself. For there where I go is enough and to spare. Come away and prove my words. Obstinate said to him, what are the things that you seek, since you leave all the world to find them? And Christian said, I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And it is laid up in heaven, and safe there to be bestowed at the time appointed on those who diligently seek it. Read it so, if you will, in my book. Let's pray together.